Well, we're going to pick up our study that we've been doing now for several weeks. We're kind of journeying together through the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon of all time, given by Jesus, of course. And so I invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn to Matthew chapter 30, chapter 5. There's not 31 chapters. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 to 32. Why don't we pray, and then we'll read Jesus' words together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. Lord, as we wrestle with some of the background here and the implications and what this means for us today, I pray that you would give us just incredible discernment and wisdom and understanding, and Lord, perhaps in many cases also healing. Lord, I pray that you would renew us by transforming our minds and our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 5, verse 31. Jesus says, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Looks like we'll be talking about divorce today. Yay. First off, if we were just to kind of poll everyone in this room about your thoughts and your experiences on this topic, the topic of divorce, I suspect we would have a broad range represented here of thoughts, wounds, hurts, opinions, strong opinions. We'd be kind of like all over the place, right? And I'm also guessing if we took a poll on how many of you here, maybe you've gone through a divorce, and you've had this passage in Matthew 5, like, used to, like, beat you over the head and cause tremendous pain, I imagine we'd have a few hands there as well. Let me tell you up front kind of the tension that we're going to hold. And you guys know me. I'm good about taking black and white things and making them gray. So I know that's irritating, but it's called being a grown-up. And so this is what we're going to look at today. As Christians, we find ourselves in a kind of an interesting place. I think we have an impulse, and this is a good thing, to fight for the sanctity and the sacredness of marriage. To, on this hand, to stand behind our convictions that say, when two people in a Christian ceremony stand up and say, "Till death do us part," that ought to mean something. And we kind of push back against maybe some broader streams in our culture, the notion of the attitude that divorce, come on, it's not that big of a deal, and just get the prenup, obviously, before you get married. And I mean, there are celebrities and others who've been married 5, 6, 7, even 8 times. And so as followers of Jesus, we look at that and we go, well, at some point, does this stop meaning anything? Or what's going on here? So that's the ideal that we're obviously fighting for, and we have a good impulse to stand up for. So that's the ideal. On the other hand, we also live in the real world. And we're also talking about real people who face real and complex situations where things are not always black and white. And so we all feel, I think, this tension. We want to hold the ideal. We want to shoot for that, strive for that. But we also want to acknowledge the complexities and the realities that people face. We don't want to come across as judgmental or condemning of people who've gone through the pain of this personally. I don't think anyone wants to go through divorce. I'm convinced. I don't think it's anybody's idea of a good time. So today, I want to give a bit of background on this, these words of Jesus, and then we can try to talk about what this might mean for us in 2017 to think about and interact and wrestle with and experience divorce in our midst. Now, if you guys have been around here for a while, hopefully when you read a passage like this, hopefully your first thought is, I wonder if there's more going on beneath the surface. I wonder if there's some more stuff, like deeper layers to this that like would sure go a long way in helping explain what this is about. Is that anybody's first thought? Like, I hope. If that was your impulse, good, because that's actually true. Like, one thing, if I was reading this, I would go, it's interesting that he's just talking to husbands about their wives. He's not saying anything about wives toward their husbands. What's going on with this? Now, the word here in Greek, the original language, the word for divorce, it's the word apolousē. And it means, I think this is interesting, it means to loose or unbind from to send away. So can you see right there that the words, like the original word, its roots have nothing to do with really a mutual parting, but have everything to do with one person cutting off or sending away or unbinding another person. That's very important. Now, when Jesus uses the word divorce, there was actually a larger discussion, a larger debate going on in his particular culture at that particular time. And the whole debate, the whole discussion, largely centered around an earlier passage of Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 24 in the Old Testament. But the reason Deuteronomy 24 came about was because of an even older, sort of larger cultural discussion and basically some conditions that were taking place up to that point in Deuteronomy in the ancient Near Eastern culture. So, I know that's a lot. Let's go back to the beginning. We'll start there. Then we'll get to Deuteronomy. Then we'll go to that first century world where Jesus says here what he says. So, everybody with me? So, first things first here. In the ancient Near East, and this is like 3,000-4,000 years ago, basically a wife was treated like property, which means her husband could get rid of her anytime for pretty much any reason that he wanted. So 3,000-4,000 years ago in the ancient Near East. Now, if he sent her away, she then had no rights, no protection, no provision, and no dignity. So let's say this. If you, as a wife, if you were sent away, you were dismissed, cut off by your husband, when you were cast out of your household, or the tribe, or the clan, or whatever, that's when you were sent away from that, that was your husband and his household was your only means of provision, and it was the source, like secured your future. And so basically in this barbaric, primitive world, you would have no way to provide for yourself. No dignity, no future. And so when you were sent away, when they were sent away, what profession do you suspect that many of them ended up in? Prostitution. Yeah, the sex trade. Exactly. So in this world, and that's just how it was, Moses comes along. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Moses, not because divorce is a good thing, but Moses acknowledging the reality of divorce, not condoning it, not saying it's good, acknowledging the reality of it, Moses comes along in Deuteronomy 24 and says something brand new. He says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. So the new thing here is that the certificate of divorce. Moses says you have to give the wife this certificate, this document, and we're going to come back in a minute to that phrase, something indecent. So by the time of Deuteronomy 24, the Mosaic law was such that if you're a man and you want to divorce your wife, you've got to go through the process of obtaining an official, legally recognized certificate or document. So obviously, number one, if you got to go through all that, and all that time and all that energy and hassle, you know, perhaps some people would then just rethink the whole thing from the beginning. But even more important, number two, is that giving this certificate was a way of restoring honor. It's a way of restoring dignity in a culture where the women who are sent away have none of it. It also enables the woman to remarry more easily. And unlike the code of Hammurabi, you've heard that, like the ancient, like legal, ethical, moral thing. Hammurabi came before this. So this is like, unlike that, the law of Moses, it doesn't allow for this scenario, which is a man sends his wife away, she goes and marries somebody else. He then has a change of heart and shows up unexpectedly and tries to claim the woman back. So that's part of what this is also preventing. Now, I know, I get it if you're here and you're going, well, it's still a bit barbaric, right? And I understand. But you have to understand, for a couple thousand years ago, 3,000 years ago, that is a huge step forward in that particular place, in that particular time. I mean, for us, from our vantage point, we look at that and go, that just seems, whew, primitive. But Deuteronomy 24 at the time was actually pretty radical. It was actually like pro-women, like, let's improve the situation. It's empower So it was a giant step forward at the time, because now she's no longer just cast out. She has a legal right. This is meant to give her honor. It's meant to give her dignity. Now, let's fast forward to Jesus' day. In the 50 years or so before Jesus, there were two really prominent, really well-known rabbis who had enormous influence in the Jewish discussion about how does a person properly follow God. So these two rabbis, one is named Hillel, and the other rabbi is a guy named Rabbi Shammai. Now, Hillel and Shammai, again, were giants. They each had their school of disciples that they taught. They had their whole school of thought. They had, it was called like the house of Hillel or the house of Shammai. And basically, their disciples then went on to propagate each one of their respective teachings. Now, both of these guys were believed to have died around 10 AD, 10 Common Era. And so what that means is that Jesus is born, and very soon after, these two famous rabbis died. But what you have to understand is that they both shaped dramatically the landscape that Jesus arrives into. Now, Hillel, he had generally more permissive interpretations of Scripture, generally had looser interpretations. That's in contrast with Shammai, who had narrower interpretations. Shammai was more restrictive. Perhaps some today would say that Hillel was liberal and Shammai was conservative. And by that, it doesn't mean that they take the Scripture more or less seriously. They both held Scripture in incredibly high regard. It's just in terms of how do we interpret it and how do we apply it. And Hillel, again, had a more permissive, looser interpretation versus Shammai. Interestingly, Shammai was known for being incredibly nice and kind. But you have two passionate yet differing perspectives, the house of Hillel, the house of Shammai. Both of these guys had different interpretations of Deuteronomy 24, which is why I brought them up and where it gets interesting. Deuteronomy 24, again, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her. And so the question in the 100 years before Jesus, the question is, what does that mean? What is something indecent? How much does someone have to do? Where's the line? When does the husband have the right to send the wife away? And so these guys had passionate disagreement about how you translate this particular phrase. In Hebrew, the original language, it's the phrase erva devar, and it means literally the nakedness of a thing. What? So can you see why these rabbis like debated and discussed this stuff for hours and hours on end? Because this is what they're working with to try to understand. So the discussion was, well, what is the nakedness of a thing? And the one, Shammai, focused on the one word erva, which means nakedness. The other rabbi, Hillel, he focused on devar, which means of a thing. And so Shammai, focusing on nakedness, took that to mean, well, obviously that's when, you know, if there's any case of unchastity, if the wife is unfaithful, that's what this something indecent means. You actually have an ancient source, the Babylonian Talmud. It says this: the school of Shammai says a man should not divorce his wife unless he has found her guilty of some immoral behavior. As it is written, because he finds something indecent about her. Well, Hillel, he's focusing on a thing. The school of Hillel says that a man may divorce his wife even if she has merely ruined his food, as it is written, because he finds something indecent about her. This is interesting, isn't it? All this is playing into the conversation and the debate in the first century when Jesus shows up. And by the way, when the Pharisees and other places say, hey, where are you at on this issue? Notice in all of this, nothing is said about what a husband does or doesn't do. Can you see how we are entering into a very, very specific discussion about something that was very specific happening in this particular time and context and culture? Now, that doesn't mean that there's no application for us today. There is, but let me just pause here. Those of you here who've been through divorce, and somebody in the Christian community beat you over the head with Matthew chapter 5 saying, you know, you've broken scripture, you're in the wrong, you know, you're being disobedient to Jesus. If they didn't give you the context, if they didn't properly understand the actual world and debate Jesus was speaking into, all I'm saying is there is a chance they may have seriously hurt you or wounded you using scripture, but wielding that sword very inappropriately. Are you with me? When Jesus uses the word divorce, he is entering into one of the most electric and controversial subjects of his day. And so it's important to have the context. If I say to you, 16-year-olds shouldn't drink, you guys all know, of course, I'm talking about alcohol. But somebody from another place, another time or culture may not have that context and may think I mean something completely different and completely misunderstand what I'm saying. What people in Jesus' day wanted to know when it came to divorce is, who is Jesus going to side with? What side's he on? Hillel or Shammai? You know, sometimes there's this thought that, like, well, Jesus, he just went around, he made this stuff up because he's God, and that's that. But Jesus was also a first century Jewish rabbi who lived in a particular time and culture. And the question everybody wanted to know, is he going to go with Hillel or is he going to go with Shammai? Is he going to go with the more open, permissive interpretation or with the narrower, strict interpretation? Now, if you understand all of this, and let me just back up here and say, as far as I know, every time Jesus has to choose on an issue between the house of Hillel and the house of Shammai, every time Jesus goes with Hillel, with the more progressive, except on the issue of divorce. Jesus sides with Shammai. He says, no. He can't send her away unless she's committed adultery. If she hasn't, he can't do it. And if he does, he has to give her the proper certificate. He has to treat her with the dignity and the honor and the respect that she deserves in the whole process. He must not, at any point, treat her like a piece of property. That's what he's saying. You don't send a woman away for burning your toast, essentially. So this is where Jesus lands on this issue. Now, that means that any larger decision that we make about Jesus and divorce in regard to this passage, we have to begin by understanding he's entering into a specific discussion. And Jesus comes out and he says, listen, you don't treat a woman like that. That's his point. You don't do it. Hillel is actually too loose on this one. At least Shammai gives a woman the respect and the dignity she deserves. So that is the brief sort of legal and historical background on this passage. I find incredibly fascinating. One thing this means for us so far, one of the things this means is that for thousands of years, people have been wrestling with the complexities, tensions, and heartaches of divorce. 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, people were wrestling with the complexities, tensions, and heartaches of divorce. It's never been simple, has it? And I think if we do a great disservice to people when we say, well, just da-da-da-da-da, clean. I mean, how many of you have ever seen a nice, clean, simple falling apart of a marriage? It doesn't happen. I think about people today, here, perhaps, who are trying to decide, how long do I hang in there? And when do I simply leave because I can't do it for one more day? How long do I stay with this person? When am I out of line? When is divorce the only thing left for me to do? When is divorce the only loving thing left for me to do? Maybe there's been infidelity. Maybe trust has been shattered, not in a sexual way, but with physical or emotional abuse. How long do you stay in that? I mean, these are really tough questions, aren't they? When do you stay together for the kids? Even though you're at each other's throats and you're about to kill each other, but it's what's best for them. And when do you say, actually, you know what, staying together is terrible for the kids? My question is, how many of you have wrestled with this or watched a friend wrestle with this? Yeah, because people have wrestled with this for thousands of years. I mean, to be completely honest, I've known people who've gotten married and divorced And from the beginning, before they even got married, I'm going, and everybody around them is going, that's a bad idea. That's not going to work. Like, it was not a good idea from the start. You know people like that? And I've known people who've gotten married, divorced, and remarried, and their new marriage, not that it's perfect, but it's like healthy and thriving. And I look at them, and it's almost like that was like the person they were supposed to be with in the first place. Anyone had that thought? Divorce is a tricky, complicated thing. And how many of you, maybe it was you or like a friend, like a child friend that you knew when you were growing up, where their parents divorced in their youth and it crushed them? Like, it was devastating. I mean, you could almost see in their life from that point on, things went downhill and it just scarred them for life. Maybe you know someone like that. And yet, how many of you know someone who in their youth, their parents divorced, and what they say is, finally, there's like peace in the house. So for one kid, it's the worst thing ever. And for another kid, it's like, finally, I can go to bed at night without shouts and screaming and arguments and profanity. Yeah. So if you find yourself currently knee-deep in the complexities and the tensions of divorce, maybe right now you're walking, trying to, with a friend through this, and you want to do the right thing, but there are landmines everywhere with this. I just want you to know you have company, because for thousands of years, people have wrestled with issues of marriage and divorce and remarriage and what is the right thing to do in all of this. Which I actually find strangely comforting. Like when I'm just like, oh, I don't know what the right thing to do is. Many, many people have felt this way for thousands of years. In fact, even in scripture, and we don't have time to go through all these, but I want to show you one, wrestling with the complexity of this and the tensions that are in this issue. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, he's talking about when a Christian is married to somebody who's not a Christian and they leave. Let it be so. The brother or sister, the person married to someone not a Christian, is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live with peace. So when Jesus sides with Shammai, the biblical grounds is because of unfaithfulness. They cheated. That was what was understood. Paul here takes that and expands Jesus and Shammai's biblical grounds. He says, oh, by the way, if somebody's married to someone who's not a Christian and they abandon the marriage and they walk away, you can let them go. Do you realize it would be really easy for me to imagine, at least, Paul saying, and if your spouse leaves, your unbelieving spouse, then you, without ceasing, pray and pray that God does a work in their heart and that someday they come back. I mean, can't you imagine Paul saying something like that? He says, if they leave, you're free. This is actually brand new territory. Paul expands the biblical grounds for divorce. And he doesn't just say they're free to walk away. He gives his reason for it, which is sort of like an operative principle for the whole situation. He says they're not bound in such circumstances. He could have just stopped there and we would have got it. But Paul adds, God has called us to live in peace. For Paul, a Jewish mind, the Hebrew word for peace is the word shalom. And it means wholeness, it means health, it means everything in its right place. And so Paul doesn't just say, I have a second reason why it's okay on biblical grounds, desertion by an unbelieving spouse. He adds this larger thought, this larger principle. God has called us to live in peace. And so another question to ask then is there hope and shalom? Is there hope for shalom and peace in this relationship? Is staying together here in some way actually more disruptive and destructive? Because God calls us to live in peace. And listen, there are some marriages where there are so many years of stuff, and while we believe in miracles, and while we believe in healing, and while we believe that like God can raise things from the dead and sometimes does, we also have to acknowledge at times that some things die. God has called us to live in peace. We could say it this way. We are always for fidelity, reconciliation, endurance, and peace as far as possible, as far as it is possible. So how do we think about divorce at the highest level? We're always for fidelity. We're always for that. We are always for reconciliation. I mean, even in cases where there's been infidelity or there's been abuse, we're for reconciliation. But reconciliation takes how many people? Two people. And it also takes a whole other list of things to come together for that to happen. We always want to see marriages heal. We always want to see marriages be restored and reconciled. Our instinct is endurance. We want to see marriages endure. In fact, when we see marriages who've been through all kinds of things, you see a marriage that's been through hell and back, whew, that's like a story to tell, isn't it? So our interest is always in endurance. But then we add to that peace, as far as it is possible. This is the tension that we are invited, or we have no other choice, really, than to live with. To uphold this profound respect for the sanctity of marriage, and at the same time to live with the reality and the honesty that sometimes things die, and you have to call it what it is. Is anyone still out there? Now, a couple of practical things for this. What does this mean for us today? And how do we live as a community? How do we interact with each other when it comes to this topic? And the first thing I just want to offer is this, that the story is rarely simple. That is a huge point. That generally, I have found there are two people in a marriage, which means there are generally two stories. And if you add a brother, a sister-in-law, a coworker, then you have 11 stories. And you have all these layers and all these complexities stacked on top of each other. And what do you, the innocent bystander, what do you always feel like you got to do? Choose. Yeah, you said it. Take sides. What's the one thing people say they weren't expecting when they went through a divorce? That all their friends would decide who they were going to continue being friends with. Which side are you on? Oh, I guess I got to choose. I mean, lots of people who get divorced say, I never knew this was on the other side of this. The story is very rarely simple. We are wise then to refrain from snap judgment, decisive condemnation about a particular relationship. Guess what? There may be way more going on than you realize. In fact, I can almost guarantee that. And you may be looking at the relationship and you may be saying, oh, she's out of line. What's she doing? When there may be a world of things happening between him and her. I mean, he may be involved in all sorts of dark and destructive things. And you may run in, not knowing the whole story, and say, whoa, how dare she leave him? When in reality, she just made a decision to not go public with his private sins. And so she looks like the cruel, heartless one, abandoning the thing. When she may have been living a relational hell on earth for 20 years, right? And she just decided not to crucify him in public. And you may, in condemning her, you may have stepped in with the wrong words on the wrong side at the wrong time and actually made the situation way worse. The story is rarely simple. And when we haven't walked through it, if you haven't walked through it, my observation is it's very easy to say, oh, just do this and this and this and this. What? You do not have, though, the lifetime of intimacy and arguments and family and kids and finances and history. And for that person, I'm just suggesting perhaps it's a bit more complicated than that. When you find yourself in the midst of divorce, ask yourself, have I heard from only one side? That's a good question. Have I heard from only one side? How many of you have gotten into a situation like this and you were convinced of one thing, like this is it, obviously, clear case, and then you hear the other side and you go, oh, there's more to this than I thought. My point is that divorce is painful enough without the critique and the condemnation and the snap judgments of others. Another way of saying this, if you feel the profound need to speak into the situation, stop and ask yourself, do I have authority here? And authority is earned and it is given. Do I have authority to speak my mind on this matter? Have I walked with these people long enough? Have I stood by them long enough? Have I been the kind of friend and traveling companion to have earned the right to say, you know what, you know I love you, you know I have your best interests at heart, you know I would do anything for you, but there's a couple of things I need to say, namely, I think you're in the wrong. Do you have that kind of authority? Because what happens is when you don't, people we charge in, and the other person's like, "What? Who are you? And where were you when this whole thing blew up in the first place?" Do you have authority? Yes, I have the right to speak. I've earned that. I've been your friend a long time. I stood up in your wedding, and I vowed to help support you in your marriage, and now it's disintegrating. All I'm saying is to stand at a distance and to simply say, "Oh, he should have, and she should have, and do this, and this, and that." The story is rarely simple. Number two, Jesus invites you to go there. He invites you to go there. If you have been divorced, that is a wound, that is a primal tearing, regardless of the circumstances. Dallas Willard, the philosopher, says that marriage is the mingling of souls. And so if there's been a divorce, souls have been torn apart. It's a kind of death. It needs to be grieved as such. And so Jesus' invitation, whether you've been through it or your parents were divorced, is to go into the heart of that and to name that pain, to try to take it apart and to understand the various components. Oh, my mother brought this into the relationship. My father brought this, and there's that dynamic. And turns out my father also had a mother-in-law, and that dynamic was present. That was a joke. That dynamic was present in the relationship as well. And all these things come together, and you have two people with various pasts and backgrounds and baggage forming a new household, and here you are, and you begin to realize, you begin to learn, oh, I was raised in an environment where all these different things were at play. And so I instinctively, you learn, I instinctively begin to operate, and how can I adapt, and how can I shift, and how can I keep the peace in order to survive in this environment where these dynamics are playing out in all kinds of ways. As this happens, as you begin to name and understand this part of your past, it no longer has like this dark, it's no longer this dark mystery. You begin to be free. You begin to have light and freedom. And then, and here's the key, as you begin to move into a relationship with someone else, you're actually alert to those patterns and the baggage and the things that maybe, patterns that perhaps you have a tendency to repeat because you've inherited these things. Or if you're married, if you were married before, as you begin to understand what went wrong or with the Spirit's help, you bring those things to light so that you don't repeat destructive patterns that were handed to you in your previous marriage. And Jesus is inviting us to go there. And maybe you're here and you're a high school student and your parents went through divorce. The invitation of Jesus is to go into that pain, to be met in that pain by the Savior of the world, who takes it and heals you and gives you a mind and an understanding so that you can understand, A, where you need to forgive, so that you can understand, are there patterns, destructive tendencies that I've picked up on in these loops? And how can I be a healthy, whole person of shalom? I don't drag all that into this today. This is the courageous, difficult, freeing, and healing invitation of Jesus. And when you go there, when you do that, you can trust that you'll be met by grace the whole way. One final thought. You guys, everybody knows the world at times can be pretty dark. Yes? The world can be a pretty dark place. And so the idea behind marriage is that in a dark world, in a world that sometimes appears dead, in fact, that there would be two people who have so much love and devotion and endurance that in a dark world, they would be a bit of light. This is why weddings are celebrations, right? This is why you, football fan, plumber, tough guy, you work out, you do construction, whatever it is, why when she walks down the aisle, you get a tear in your eye? Why? Not because it's dusty in the room, right? The reason is because in a world that sometimes appears dark, here's some light. And in a world that sometimes appears dead, here is some life. Even when you complain, it's a wedding at 1 o'clock on Saturday. Why are you having your wedding anyway? The idea, that's a personal thing, is that their love for each other would overflow, that it would spill out onto the rest of us. And this is why divorce is so traumatic. In some cases, divorce is profoundly traumatic because a place in the world that was supposed to be full of light and life has fractured, and there's now deadness. Remember with Jesus, you kind of back up and you see what he's been doing so far throughout the Sermon on the Mount. One of the things he's doing is this. You thought it was about murder. It's actually more. It's about your words. It's about how you treat people. You thought it was about adultery. It's actually about like your thoughts and your inner life. And there's a whole lot. Jesus consistently keeps moving deeper than just the surface outward thing that everybody was so focused. Have I done this or not? Check. He moves beyond that and focuses on things that most people don't think are a big deal. Which means I think that with Jesus, and that Jesus, the divorce for him, for Jesus as a final action, it's not the only thing he cares about. It means that husbands, when you talk dismissively or degradingly about your wife or to your wife in public, in front of us, when you remind all of us in front of her that she's always late, and when you dismiss her, and when you cut into the group, and you're like, oh, guys, and she's right there. Guys, no, no, she's a little slow on stuff like this. That isn't light, is it? And wives, when you rip him in front of people and you demean him, when you cut him down in front of the party, like he doesn't do this and he doesn't pick up, and that's not light. When you, husband, wife, when you talk to your kids about the deficiencies in your partner, it isn't life. It isn't light. Liz and I, we never talk negatively about each other to our kids. They'll always see us together. They will never see us divided. Why? Because when the primal mingling of souls, when that place in a dead world that's supposed to be filled with life and light, when that breaks down, I mean, and by the way, it breaks down in the small things long before it breaks down in the big things. When you hear people, specifically Christians, talk about the sanctity of marriage and, you know, about making divorce too easy and all that, again, that is a good impulse to protect the sanctity of this bond, to make sure that it's somewhat difficult and that people aren't just getting divorced every time it gets a little bit tough or they think the grass is going to be greener somewhere else. All I'm saying is if you're really serious about the sanctity of this bond, then start in your own home with your own spouse and do that well. Are you with me? And last thing, in a community of Jesus followers like this, we should actually have full freedom to call each other out. Like, we should be able to say, dude, don't ever let me hear you talk about your wife like that. Excuse me, ma'am, your husband is a good man. Maybe a little slow, I know, but someday he will pick up his pants off the floor of the bedroom. But for now, treat him and love him as if he's everything you long for him to be. Because if you treat him as if he's everything you long for him to be, then that posture may actually catalyze the very change you're trying to accomplish by berating him. Husbands, she is a gracious, pure, virtuous, dignified gift given to you by God. Treat her that way. If you have your wedding video, anybody have that? Husbands, you should watch that and just remind yourself of the vow you took to love her as Christ loved the church, which, by the way, means to lay down your life for her. This is a precious, sacred thing. The idea is that there would be light and life and that that would spill out. I mean, let's be honest. We've all been at a restaurant and you've seen the couple who's obviously been married 40, 50 plus years. So they stuck it out, but they had nothing to talk about. And it isn't really that compelling. The idea behind this bond is that this life and this light would overflow and spill out onto the rest of us. The idea is that the two of you would have such love and devotion and sacrifice, that the two of you would lay down your lives on a daily basis, and that we would see that, and we would all, seeing that, say this, that must be Jesus. Must be Jesus. We all fail at that, by the way, which is why we need and receive the grace that is freely available to us. Would you stand? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, just the mention of this topic, we realize, brings up just a whole list of emotions and memories and thoughts and tensions for many, many of us. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters here who just need some peace because of all this, that you would bring your shalom, your healing into their lives. Father, for my brothers and sisters here who have an ex-husband or ex-wife out there somewhere, I pray if they haven't been able to do so, that you would help continue moving them along in the process of forgiving. You'd bring them to a point where they can truly forgive this other person. Father, for the marriages here this morning that are just barely hanging in, Lord, we ask for your strength. We ask for glue. Lord, we ask for a renewed mingling of souls to happen in those relationships. Lord, we pray that vows would be taken today to never speak evil about the other person. Like, we would just promise to not let our kids be sounding boards for us as parents, our frustrations with each other. Father, I pray that in our marriages, that we would move toward health, toward thriving, that it would actually be a picture of what you are like in the way that we love each other. People could get a glimpse of that in us. Lord, thank you again for Jesus who redeems us. Thank you for Jesus' words that you simply do not treat other people like that. I pray, Lord, that there's any attitude that's not working for the human flourishing that we would change. So we ask for your grace and your strength. Lord, thank you that we are loved and that in Christ our future and our hope is secure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks for being here. We're walking through a difficult topic. May you go with the grace and peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Go with him. Have a great week.